Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and go to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be starting in Luke chapter 6 this morning. Just a word of warning, I do tend to stay in one place for the majority of the sermon, but this morning's going to be a little bit different. We will be hopping around a bit, but we will be starting in Luke chapter 6. If you were not here last week, Dan referred to the vote that we had last week. But just so you know, when we found out that the vote had passed and that Denny was our new pastor, there were many bells that were rung. So that was nice to hear. The only thing is, I think those are technically cowbells. So you can take from that what you want. No wings. Okay. There was an air horn that came out also, but I don't believe it actually got used. That would have been interesting. But Luke chapter 6. Let's pray, please. Dear Father, again, we're thankful to you that you are a righteous and a true God, and I'm grateful that you've given to us your righteous and true word. As we look to it this morning, please help us to come to an understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. Help us to look into this mirror and see what it is that you want us to see, and help us to leave as those who are ready to be obedient doers and not just forgetful hearers. We need your help in all of this, and I ask you for it. In your name I pray, amen. I don't have an outline for you in the bulletin there. I know typically I do, but if you're looking for a title for the sermon, the title is the fact that saving faith is living faith. Saving faith is living faith. Over the past couple weeks, Tim and Denny have taken us through a study of what it means to be a strong church. And I've enjoyed going through that study because you may recall after I finished going through the book of Ecclesiastes, I took a couple sermons to go through different things pertaining to the local church. We talked about different things having to do with why we're here, what it is we're supposed to be doing, how it is we're supposed to be doing them. And so that focus on the local church the last couple weeks and what it means to be a strong church and where that comes from was good to focus on. Prior to that, Dan had started off in the book of Colossians and asked us a question. If you remember, that question that he asked us was, so what did you do this week? You know, thinking back on the past week leading up to this Sunday, you know, what did you do this week? And is what you did this week in any way connected to the things that you learned from God's word throughout the week or that you learn as we gather together as we gather together every Sunday? What did you do this week? I would like to kind of put both of those concepts together and continue thinking about the category of the local church. But really, the question I would have for you this morning is what is the way into the church? What is the entrance to the church? And so I can see all of you are sitting out here this morning, and if someone were to ask you, how did you get into the church, what would your answer be? I saw it and I heard it. You walk through the door. That is the answer that I was looking for. Yes, there are, now this church, obviously there's many doors to get in, and I don't know which one you all walked in, but if you came in through any of those doors, you came into the church. When we think about the universal body of Christ and the fact that it's a group of believers, the only way to come in is to come in through faith, and specifically that is saving faith. And so that's why the title this morning is the fact that saving faith is living faith, living faith. But even as you have come in through the doors and have participated in the morning service, you see that it's not just a fact of coming in through the doors. If everyone who came in just stayed there, obviously you wouldn't be sitting where you're sitting. And it's the same in the Christian life too. Saving faith is living faith. Saving faith doesn't just leave us at the door to salvation, but it actually carries us through a life of faith. And so there is a phrase that I'll be repeating throughout the sermon, and there won't be any test at the end, other than perhaps if you're in my family. And I don't know where my oldest son went, but he failed the test a couple weeks ago, which wasn't mine. It's from someone else. But the phrase that I would like you to remember throughout the sermon is the fact that God graciously enables believers to believe and to live a life of belief. God graciously enables believers to believe and to live a life of belief. Let's look at Luke 6, and we're specifically going to be looking at verses 35 through 38. And I think you'll be able to see these truths in those verses. And if not, hopefully as we go throughout the sermon. Luke 6, 35 through 38. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Here at the end of this passage, there's a couple truths that throughout the week are really good to remember. And, you know, hymns, good hymns, are good ways to be able to remember Bible truths even when we're not sitting listening to a sermon. And now you've heard some hymns this morning. We've sung them to each other. We've heard some of those Bible truths sung to us. And even as you read through these verses, you can perhaps hear some of those truths that we sang. But in addition to those, you know, as I had focused on these verses this week, the chorus to And Can It Be came to my mind. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Or the first verse to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. If it were not for the fact that God graciously enables believers to believe, we would have no hope, because we're all sinners. But yet he does, and then he doesn't just leave us at that believing point, but he enables us to live a life of belief. The picture that Luke draws our attention to here in verse 38, that of a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. We don't necessarily live in an agricultural society, and even if we did, I'd probably find a different job. But if you were to go to a marketplace and try to buy some kind of grain and give them your basket to fill up, and they filled it up, and there was a mountain on the top, but there was all the space around the side, what would you do to make sure you got a full basket? You'd shake it back and forth, and it would go down, and then they'd put more in, and then you'd shake it, and it would go down. But what if it got to the top, they leveled it off, and then they kept filling it, and they kept filling it, and they kept filling it? It would be overflowing. That's the picture that Luke gives us this morning of the kind of God that we have, a God who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, someone who has been merciful to us. And so we, living out a life of faith, are to be merciful to each other, just as our Father in heaven is merciful. But now, to be able to understand this passage a little better, I do want to think about both its setting here in this chapter and in the book of Luke itself. If you look back up at verse 20 in your Bibles, you may have a heading there that says this is known as the Sermon on the Plain. And as we read different parts of this sermon, which goes through verse 20 all the way down to verse 49, I think you will hear some of the similarities between what's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount from the book of Matthew. We spent a number of weeks on the Sermon on the Mount a while ago back in the book of Matthew. I do believe that the Sermon on the Plain, while it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, is actually a record of a different sermon that Jesus preached, although there are a lot of similarities between the two. You know, Jesus was a traveling teacher, and depending on the crowd that he was teaching, who had gathered to him, he would kind of tailor his message to the audience at hand. But because it is a familiar sermon, there are a lot of similarities between this and the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 20 again, if you would, please. And let's read the Beatitudes that Luke includes here at the beginning of his record of the sermon. Verse 20 says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets.'" And even in these initial Beatitudes to the sermon, I think you can hear the kind of humility that Jesus is calling his disciples to, the kind of life that he is calling his disciples to live. But this is not the only memorable part to this sermon. If you look down at verse 31, you'll see what we typically refer to as the golden rule. Verse 31 says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Now, this concept wasn't new to Jesus at this time. Phrases similar to this existed before he spoke it. But really, they tended to exist in the negative, where people would say, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. So Jesus took a common phrase like that and turned it around because throughout the sermon, he is focusing on love. You heard that in the verses we read at the beginning. And remember, love is always an action or an activity towards the one that you love. And so he turns it around, and instead of thinking what we shouldn't do, tries to get us to think about what we should do. And then if you look in verse 42, there's the familiar picture of the eye doctor who has the log stuck in his eye, trying to get the speck of sawdust out of his patient's eye. Now, in both of those situations, both of those people need some help. Obviously, you can't walk around with a piece of sawdust stuck in your eye, but also the guy with the log growing out of his eye isn't going to be able to walk around either. So both need help, but there's an order, a way in which that help needs to go. And so that's a memorable picture that gets put into our mind for a reason. And then the whole sermon ends in verses 46 through 49, talking about someone who goes out to build a house. And one house builder takes the time to dig down and build a foundation and then build his house on that foundation. And the other person doesn't take that amount of time, just builds his house on the rock, builds his house on the ground. And when the flood rises and hits both of those houses, which is the one that stands? The one that's built on the foundation. And Jesus says the one who builds on the foundation is like that, is the one who does his words. Verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like that man who dug down and built his house on the foundation." So Jesus uses all these pictures for us of what a life of faith looks like. But all throughout the book of Luke, he's also, both from what Jesus says and how Luke puts the book together, he's reminding us about where that faith comes from. And so I do want to think a little bit about Luke himself, the man who wrote this book, to help us understand that Luke is talking about the fact that saving faith is living faith. Does anybody remember what Luke's job was, what his occupation was? He was a physician, a doctor. In Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul actually calls Luke his beloved physician, because we find out from the book of Acts that Luke went with Paul on several of his missionary journeys, and he was there to help Paul through all of those different things that Paul experienced. Now, if we were going to arrange all the different writers of the New Testament from the one who wrote the most of the New Testament to the one who wrote the least of the New Testament, do you know where in that arrangement Luke would fall? Someone said two. Someone said... Anybody else going to say something? I mean, that I can hear, that's the issue. Not that you're not saying anything. We're going to go with one. If you take all the words of the New Testament, put them together, and then arrange them by who wrote the most, it's actually Luke. He wrote more than Paul. He wrote more than John. So Luke is a large gospel, and then you put it together with his second book, which is Acts. He's the author of the most of the New Testament, the human author. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit wrote all of it. So he's not only a physician, he's also a writer. But let's look back at Luke chapter 1 to find out what he was in addition to being a doctor and an author. Because again, it helps us to understand why Luke chose to include what he chose to include and in what order he chose to include it. If you look at Luke 1, verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that has been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you would have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So that word certainty there is another word you could think about, is so that you could have faith. so that you could have a sure belief concerning the things that you have been taught, and specifically the things that you've been taught about Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3 there, he uses that word orderly. Luke did set out to lay out an orderly account, not just for Theophilus, but for all who would come along later and read from this book that he left behind for us. Now, when you think about different doctors that you may have known over the years, if you were to think of one who is very orderly and thinks through things and doesn't give you decisions rashly, versus someone who just tends to give you the first answer that comes to his mind, who tends to be the better doctor? Obviously, the orderly one. That's the way Luke addressed this whole task that he set out on doing. And really, as we look through it, if we were to look through it, we would see that faith is the theme of his whole book, and specifically saving faith, because not only was Luke a doctor and Luke was an author, he was also a pastor. He was very pastoral in the way that he wrote, in that he was trying to move people towards a certain response. He didn't just want Theophilus and all of us now who read it to know facts. He wanted us to move into the same kind of relationship that Luke had with Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ with God the Father. Remember, that faith that Luke had moved him to go on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. So at certain times, Luke would have experienced the same kind of persecutions that Paul suffered, the same kind of imprisonments, the beatings, the not having enough food. What enabled Luke to live in such a way like that? His answer would be saving faith. And so this book is not just a book of facts. It is that. It's a history book, and it's a history book that we can be confident in believing. But Luke also wants us to know that same God that he knew. Now, the original word that Luke would have used for our English word faith can also be translated as believe, belief, believer, or faithful, or in the negative, it would be translated as faithless. And so that's why the phrase that I want you to remember is the fact that God graciously enables believers to believe and to live a life of belief, because it's all part of the same. It's all part of the same thing. We're talking about the same thing. Now, when we as, you know, finite humans study each part of our salvation, we think about the coming into the door. We think about our, you know, when we began our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then we think about our life of faith, our walk. And then we think about the future when that faith will bring us into the very presence of God. We need to think about them in compartments, because that's how it helps us to know what it is that the Bible's talking about. But faith really is the whole thing. Saving faith is that whole thing, and it's referring to our relationship with God. Now, that word faith, Luke uses 27 times throughout the book, which may not seem like a lot for such a long letter, but it's actually at the center of each of the sections that Luke takes us through, and it's also at the transition points where he moves from what he was talking about to something that he is now going to talk about. And to show you what I mean by that, right away in Luke chapter 1, he's going to take us and start introducing us to this concept of faith, and specifically saving faith. If you recall, the first two accounts that Luke puts into his letter here are that of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 13. You may recall the father of John the Baptist was Zechariah. And an angel came in verse 13 and said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall name him John." Now look at verse 9, go down to verse 19. Let's start in 18 instead. "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, now you will be silent and unable and speak and not be able to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" And so we see right away here an example of someone who had faith, but who stumbled in his faith. And that will come up later in the book also. Zechariah himself comes back, so I'm going to jump to the end of Zechariah's story and go down to verse 59. If you look in verse 59, when we stumble, the God who enables us to walk in the faith doesn't just leave us in our stumblings. Verse 59, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. Why? Because that's the message that he got from God through Gabriel that he was supposed to do, and so he did it. And they all wondered. In verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And so we see an example right away in Luke 1 of someone who had faith, who stumbled in his faith, but God didn't leave him there. He brought him back. Chapter 1, verse 36. Now look at the account of Mary. And again, let's look at verse 35. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so now Mary is also given a message by from God. And with all of those questions and anxieties and worries and concerns and, you know, just plans for the future that are going through Mary's head, she's given this confidence, this word that it's from God, that it's not impossible with God. And how did she respond in verse 38? Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And so her response of faith to what God, to the message that God sent to her was, let it be to me according to your word. And so as we go throughout the book of Luke, he sometimes talks about people who are just coming to Jesus through faith. He sometimes talks about people who have already come to God through faith, and he's inviting them to follow along in the way that he wants them to. And then he has an open invitation to everyone who might not know God through Jesus to come to Jesus through faith also. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6 now. But on our way, I want to stop really quickly in Luke chapter 5 and look at verse 17, Luke 5, 17. Because at times, if we focused just on the walk of faith and we forget who the foundation of our faith is, we can tend to forget why it is that we're here. And, you know, Dan mentioned that next week we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. And that is one of the things that God sends our way so that we do remember that Jesus is the author and finish of our faith. Luke puts that into his book also so that we don't forget. Luke 5, look at verse 17, another very familiar, possibly a familiar account. On those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with the bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And now verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. So if I could pause just a minute here before we go to verse 21, remember, saving faith is living faith. And the living faith that these people, that these friends evidenced was the fact that they knew that if they got their friend to Jesus, Jesus could heal him. And so even though they found obstacles in their way when they went to bring their friend to Jesus, they found a way around their obstacles. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And so again here, verse 24 reminds us that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so when we think about the fact that God graciously enables believers to believe, we can never forget that that is God's gracious work on our behalf. And we saw that in chapter 6 with the verses that we initially read. The fact that we will be sons of the Most High. Why? Verse 35, for he, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so it is vitally important that we remember what the basis and the foundation of our faith is, but it's also vitally important that just as we see evidenced in Luke 5 there with those friends, so the effects of faith are also unstoppable. Because the power of God that brings unbelievers to belief is the same power that is at work in our lives as believers so that we continue walking in that belief. And so this sermon is one long invitation. You heard the invitation to come humbly to Jesus when we read through verses 20 through 23. For those who do have faith, it's an invitation to live out the inner reality of our relationship with God. Because what's true on the inside, again, can't be stopped from coming out. Look at verse 43 through 45, where Jesus illustrates that fact for us. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered from a bramble bush. The good person, out of a good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus uses vivid word pictures to help us understand spiritual truths with a temporal reality, or something that we're all familiar with. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see, what? They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, Jesus took plants and light to be able to help us understand the fact that there is an inner reality that when we're connected to God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence inside of us, that truth can't help but come out. It can't be stopped because God himself is an unstoppable force and his power cannot be contradicted. So this sermon is an invitation to those who have faith to continue living in that faith and to help us understand what that life of faith should look like. But also, to unbelievers or to those who don't have saving faith, this sermon is an invitation to turn from the dead works that we're all born in, that we're all characterized by, and instead come to a living relationship with God himself. In verse 35 again, we read that we will be the sons of the Most High. We will be children of our Heavenly Father. We will be children of the God who created everything. That's the invitation that Luke is holding out to all those who do not know yet God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he does that in verse 24 through 26 by including words of warning. In verse 24 through 26, you see that Luke does include a number of woes. Now, woes are more than just what ghosts say to us in haunted houses. Woes are statements of judgment or condemnation. And so Luke is here recording judgment or condemnation by Jesus. Let's look and see what he has to say there. 24. But woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Again, a woe is a statement of judgment or condemnation, and these woes remind us that the natural way of life is to simply be concerned with the here and now. Again, we're all born as sinners, and our natural pattern, the natural pattern of all of our lives, is to set our heart and affections on the physical world around us in such a way that we end up loving them, the stuff that God gives us, rather than loving the God who gave them to us. In Psalm 115 that Pastor Denny read earlier this morning, you heard that those who worship idols become like them. But the other thing that goes along with that is that if that's all we're living for, if that's all we're looking for, then that's all we're going to get. But again, Luke holds out the promise to us that those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and he enables to live that life of faith, come to a point where our generous Heavenly Father gives us a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So instead, Luke invites everyone to turn from selfish love, that is what one author called love with strings attached, and in reality that's not love at all, and instead to turn to a continuous, ongoing lifestyle, a pattern of preferring others over ourselves. Is there anyone who would like to be brave and quote the theme verse for the school this year? I hear murmurs. Yes. Yes. Do nothing from selfish conceit, but in humility, prefer others more than yourselves. And that was the memorized version. Mine was the paraphrase. What is it that enables people to be able to live like that? To move from a natural way of life to a supernatural way of life. Why? Again, verse 35, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. We don't have time to read the whole sermon, but if we did, we would see that Luke is calling us. He's saying rather than being harsh, bitter, and motivated by revenge, we should instead be governed by gentleness, joy, and forgiveness. Why? Because that's what God, our Heavenly Father, is like. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so Luke is reminding us that as our Heavenly Father is, so his children will be. Or to put it another way, like father, like son. Now, I do feel like I could camp on that phrase for a little bit. I have had different people throughout, Nate, not time immemorial, okay? I'm not that old. All right, but there have been different times where I have taught or preached, and someone will come up afterwards, someone who knew my dad in the past, and say, I can't tell you how much you remind me of him. I still haven't gotten to the point of knowing whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'll let you ask my mom that. I would say that I am glad that the overwhelming desire to pull fire alarms that don't need to be pulled did jump a generation. However, Rachel would have been glad if that jumped two or even three generations. All right? So again, we need to remember God is saying, I'm giving you saving faith. That saving faith will bring you through a life of faith. And in the future, you're going to have eternal life with me. So God graciously enables believers to believe and to live a life of belief. But before we look at any more in this Sermon on the Plain, I did want to stop a little bit and think about saving faith itself. Because ultimately, saving faith is different from natural or normal, what we might call human trust. So earlier today, we were all standing and singing hymns, and then at the end of the hymn, we were told to sit down. And now you might have, but I didn't. I didn't in any way wonder if the pew was going to hold me up. But thankfully, I sat down, and it did hold me up. That's what we refer to as just normal human trust. Why don't we think about it? Because the things that we expect to do, we just expect things to do what they're supposed to do. A pew is supposed to hold us. A light switch on the wall. You walk into a dark room and you flip the light switch, you just expect the lights to come on. Why? Because That's what electricity does. That's how light bulbs work. You go to turn a car on. Why does it turn on? Because that's what it's supposed to do. That's what we would call normal or ordinary, just human confidence that something's going to do what it's supposed to do. Saving faith, though, is not just confidence that something is true, that it will do what it's supposed to. Saving faith is definitely that. That's why Luke has concerned himself and written such a large volume of true facts. He wants us to know the truth. But we find out not only here, because Luke is talking about this family resemblance that produces living, saving faith, but all throughout the New Testament, we find that saving faith is actually a God-given, a sovereign, supernatural reorientation of our lives so that what we once were, we are not now. And you've picked up on those contrasts as we've read different parts of this sermon. We were children of darkness. We are children of light. Why? Because of the family resemblance that comes from God, our loving Heavenly Father. There are two ways of life listed here in this sermon. There are two ways of life listed throughout the New Testament. We are to be different after we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ than we were before. And I want to look at a couple passages throughout the New Testament that teach us this fact also. So if you would go to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to see that saving faith is a gift from God and that it enables us to live a life of faith. And so if you would please turn to Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so you see that word granted, for it has been granted to you. That's the word that I'm using to point out the fact that saving faith is a gracious gift. It's granted to you. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, so there's the word faith, but also suffer for his sake. And so saving faith is also the faith that enables believers to go through difficult times, to endure the difficulties of life, to remember that no matter what the circumstances are, that God leads us in our lives, in the path that he has set out for us, that just as he saved us and brought us into our life of faith, so he is sustaining us through that life of faith. And all of these passages that we're going to look at point at the fact that faith is a gift, and it's a gift that produces ongoing results, no matter what the life is that God has laid out for us. And then if you would please also look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, we'll start in let's go up to verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, through what? By the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Saving faith is a gift that moves us from what we once were towards what we will be. You see again, verse 3, the word granted is used. In verse 1, it says that we have obtained a faith by or through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness that comes from us. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And because of that granting, we have been given everything that we need in life and godliness, for life and godliness, and it comes through our knowledge of him. And so as we go through the life of faith that God has laid out for us, it's important that we do need to continue growing in the faith that God has given to us. We're told to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do that by looking to Jesus, by looking to his word, and then thinking about that question that Dan brought to mind from Colossians of what did you do this week? How did the truths that you learned about Jesus, either on Sunday or through your own study throughout the week, how did it affect the way you live? How did it affect your relationships in the home or at work or with your neighbors? How does it affect your relationship with money or your hope for the future? All of these things, our life of faith, God hasn't forgotten us. Just as he established the way in, so he establishes the way through. And then I referred to the fact that we are to look to Jesus for this, and so the last passage I'd ask you to turn to is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And remember, in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews has just recorded for us what the life of faith looked like for many different believers. And he gets done with that, and he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, we're reminded that the foundation of our faith is not ourselves or the life of faith that we're living. The foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ himself. And when that saving faith comes to him, and we comes to us, and we come through that door, through saving faith, to God, through Jesus Christ, this saving faith that is also a living faith that we can see in believers around us, certainly in Hebrews 11, but also in the believers that God connects us with here in our own local church and in other churches, we can see that living faith working in us, and it enables us, verse 1, to lay aside every weight, the sin that clings so closely, to run with patience the race that has been set before us. So from beginning to end, God has laid it all out. He is a gracious, loving, generous Heavenly Father. He graciously enables believers to believe and also to live a life of belief. And he hasn't forgotten us wherever we are in that path of faith. This relationship that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the relationship that Luke was encouraging Theophilus towards. It's the relationship that Luke is encouraging us towards this morning. It was the point of this sermon by Jesus. God doesn't just want us to know facts about him. Yes, we need to grow in what we know about God. But the point of those facts is for us to get him to know better, for us to get to know him better so that we live that life of faith in a way that honors and glorifies him, so that people see our good works and not glorify us, as Jesus said in Matthew, but glorify the God who makes it all possible. God provides everything we need abundantly and generously. He gives us endurance in difficult times, joy in everything. He gives us strength to obey. We see with the example of Zechariah, he gives us forgiveness when we fall. He brings us to the place that we're supposed to be. He gives us hope for the future. And remember that for all of this, Luke described us, every single one of us here this morning, as ungrateful and evil. What does Isaiah say about all of us? He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's no one who can come to Jesus apart from the gracious work of God in his life. And it's because of that gracious work of God on our lives that we are able to come to him. All of us start in the same place, separated from God, wandering sheep, turning other sheep into the same wanderings we're going to. But the same generous God that Jesus preached in his sermon, in the Sermon on the Plain, and that Luke recorded for us so that we could read today, is the same God that's calling to us from his word this morning, to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, because he is a generous God who gives to all people liberally, and he doesn't just say he's going to do it. When people come to him through faith, he does what he says he's going to do, because these facts about him are true. And so, yes, we do need to remember that God graciously enables believers to believe. But we also need to remember that that belief that brings us in through the door is the same belief that strengthens us and leads us through our life of faith. So saving faith is living faith, and God graciously enables believers to believe and to live a life of belief. Now let's close in prayer. Dear Father, I recognize that we are here this morning because you are such a generous, loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. We praise you this morning that you are like that. If you were not, we would not be here. Thank you that you've never had to grow in any of those attributes. What you are today is what you have always been. You will never be anything less. But you know that we do need to grow in those things. You call on us to do that. You give us your word to guide us in that growth. You strengthen us and give us the desire for that growth. You're the one who gives it. And again, we're grateful to you for your generosity. Thank you for the time that you've given us in your word this morning. Again, please help us to learn more about you and to understand that you are there to help us live in a way that glorifies you. Again, we need your help in your thing. We need your help in these things, and I ask you for it. Amen.